quite clear that many modern men and women are absolutely obsessed with health. And the evidence for that obsession is everywhere. Early morning joggers reduce their risk of heart disease and increase their risk of osteoarthritis. Sainsbury's supermarkets eliminate the dangers posed by food additives and increase the dangers posed by salmonella poisoning, I suppose. Full-page advertisements in every magazine for medical insurance plans for those for whom the NHS waiting lists are too long. Bottles of pills and tablets piled high in every pharmacy store, sufficient to satisfy the appetite of a whole army of hypochondriacs. And then, of course, there are hospitals, aren't they? The temples dedicated to our 20th century gods of healing, with their thousands of white-coated priests ministering the sacraments of modern medicine. Now, people today take their health very seriously indeed. Indeed, in spite of all the advances that our century has seen in the cure and the prevention of disease, ironically, I suspect, you know, that man at the end of the 20th century is more frightened of becoming sick than ever before. I came across a poem some months ago written by a 16th century Suffolk playwright called Thomas Nash. You'd be very surprised if any of you here have heard of him. He's not a very good poet. And he wrote this particular poem during the bubonic plague. That, of course, troubled Elizabethan England repeatedly. As I say, it's not a very brilliant poem, but it's interesting, in my view, because of the attitude which it expresses towards illness. Let me read to you just three of the stanzas. Adieu, farewell earth's bliss, this world uncertain is. Fond are life's lustful joys, death proves them all but toys. None from his darts can fly. I am sick. I must die. Lord, have mercy on us. Rich men, trust not in wealth. Gold cannot buy you health. Medicine itself must fade. All things to end are made. The plague full swift goes by. I am sick. I must die. Lord, have mercy on us. Haste, therefore, each degree to welcome destiny. Heaven is our heritage, earth but a player's stage. Mount we unto the sky. I am sick. I must die. Lord, have mercy on us. I think it's hard to imagine any 20th century poet expressing that kind of resignation in the face of illness. Today, sickness is an illegitimate intruder into our lives, isn't it? We expect to be healthy. We have a right to be healthy. Illness, even incurable terminal illness, is an enemy that we rage against to our last breath. Doesn't matter how radical the surgery required, doesn't matter how devastating the chemotherapy required, one just does not accept illness today in the way that Thomas Nash seems to do in that poem. It's not so much a case of I am sick, I must die, Lord have mercy on us, but I am sick, but I must not die. Doctor, you must do something. That's the 20th century attitude, isn't it? And in a subtle way, you know, that refusal to come to terms with illness that is characteristic of our culture has manifested itself in Christian circles too. It's interesting that as the secular world has become more and more obsessed with health, so the church has become more and more obsessed with healing. The two things have gone in tandem. Of course, there have always been, especially in the Roman Catholic tradition, an interest in the church in miraculous cures, epitomized, I suppose, by the popularity of pilgrimages to that grotto at Lourdes, where Bernadette is supposed to have seen the Virgin Mary. Hope I don't tread on anybody's toes too heavily when I say I think there is a great deal of superstition in that particular kind of quest for healing. At the other extreme, I suppose, but equally unconvincing to me, are the followers of Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of the Christian Scientists, a movement which on closer observation proves to be neither Christian nor very scientific. Basically, the Christian Scientists say that illness is all in the mind. Mrs. Eddy, for instance, in her book Science and Health, at one point, has this extraordinary sentence. A boil, you know, a boil like you get on the back of your neck or something, simply manifests through inflammation and swelling a person's belief in pain. The belief is called a boil. The implication is, you see, that if only you convince yourself the pain doesn't exist, the boil will disappear. Well, there's a famous limerick that justly parodies that nonsense. There was a faith healer of Deal who said that though pain is not real, when I sit on a pin and it punctures my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel. Notwithstanding, though, the extremes of superstition and fanaticism that have always been around in the Christian church or in Christian circles generally in one form or another, it has to be said there is a growing movement within mainstream, biblical, evangelical Christianity that wishes to put supernatural healing, divine healing, whatever you want to call it, high on the church's agenda. Various streams of argument flow into that new interest. Some see it simply as a following of the example of Jesus, who went about healing, and on one occasion at least told his disciples to do the same. Some see it as a theological consequence of the atonement. They make a lot of that verse in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our sicknesses. Illness, they argue, is a consequence of sin. Since Jesus has borne our sins on the cross, he must also potentially have acquired physical healing for us, they say. And most recently, of course, writers like John Wimber have stressed the role of healing as a visible sign of God's power over evil, without which our evangelism lacks credibility, he says. Well, one has to say there are elements of truth, as I hope maybe we'll point out a little bit later on in some of these points of view. But one thing all these contemporary advocates of healing are agreed upon is that a Christian ought not to surrender to illness meekly. Any kind of resignation, they say, is out of place. The Christian ought to expect deliverance from sickness. And in that regard, Thomas Nash's poem simply is inadequate in its lack of faith in God. A Christian, they would say, shouldn't pray, I am sick, I must die, Lord have mercy on us. That's far too defeatist for our modern sort of 20th century evangelical Christian who's interested in healing. Rather, a Christian should pray something like, I am sick, but I won't die, Lord, I claim healing in Jesus' name, or something like that. Well, this morning, without wishing to get at anybody, I want to issue a gentle caution about that kind of attitude and that kind of praying. I don't want to be misunderstood in this. I do believe God can and does heal people in ways that defy medical explanation. And I'm personally grateful for those who issue regular reminders to us that we should not be so brainwashed by the anti-supernaturalism and the scepticism of our secular age that we are not open as Christians to those kinds of miraculous interventions of God into our lives. But I have to say that I do not believe that miraculous healing is taking place with anything like the frequency which some Christians seem to be implying. I really don't believe it's happening as they seem to say it is. Indeed, I believe such incidents, ever since the end of the apostolic age, ever since the end of the period of the New Testament, if you like, that incidents of that kind have always been rather rare in the church. And I find it mischievous and not a little irresponsible for people to create an atmosphere of expectation that it can be otherwise. Because an atmosphere like that inevitably leads to disillusionment of a most cruel kind, and there are plenty of examples of it around today. Some of you may have come across a few years ago a report in the newspapers, it was published in the national press, of a young woman in Brighton named Darlene Cons, whose baby died after being delivered without any medical assistance. The woman belonged to a Christian group that were very hot on healing, and she had been told that she could claim a supernatural delivery for her child. The woman's verdict after the baby's death was, "I didn't have enough faith. There was a fault in me which let in the devil." Those are her words. One American newspaper, which ran an article about a particularly extremist healer in the States called Hobart Freeman, claims that 52 people have died as a direct consequence of this man's teaching in the last few years. And that's a statistic I don't find particularly hard to believe, because I am finding increasingly in my own pastoral ministry that one is having to deal with people who are confused and bewildered and utterly disillusioned as a result of being told they ought to expect healing, and when they don't feel it, when it doesn't happen, well, they feel somehow they're to blame. They haven't had enough faith. There's some sin in them that's stopping the power or whatever. Many of us, I guess, were awakened to this first by the controversy over the death of David Watson, a very prominent Christian evangelist in this country, greatly used by God, who died of cancer a few years back, but of whom it was said quite definitely by certain people in this sort of modern healing school, he's not going to die, he's going to be healed, and insisted that we should all believe it. Well, at the risk of being written off by some as someone who's just not moving with the Holy Spirit today, I have to tell you my personal conviction is that much of this Christian obsession with healing that is characteristic of the church today is just a religious echo of that secular obsession with health that we began by talking about. Far from being a sign of spiritual renewal, I regard this obsession with healing as being a sign of worldliness in the church. It is our narcissistic 20th century people who think they have a right to good health and will go to any length to evade the reality of their own mortality and frailty. And it is narcissistic 20th century Christians who think that they have a right to healing and who, it seems, will twist their minds into all kinds of doublethink in order to evade the reality of the fact that, in spite of all the media hype to the contrary, the people of God still get sick and die. Indeed, I want to dare to suggest to you that maybe Thomas Nashe's poem, for all its poetic inadequacy, may be expressive of something which is closer to the biblical attitude to illness than many Christians today might think. I think his poem comes quite close to the spirit and attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 102. Let's look at it together now. If you look at the heading of this psalm, you'll see that it's subtitled "The Prayer of an Afflicted Man When He Is Faint and Pours Out His Soul Before the Lord." Now, judging from one or two things he says in the course of his lament, his afflictions may have been compounded of more than one element. In verse 8, for instance, he talks about enemies taunting him. And in verse 14, his reference to his fondness for the stones and the dust of Zion, they may suggest that he may well have been one of those taken into exile after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian enemy. I hear the allusion to the groaning of prisoners in verse 20 may be a personal reference too. So it's far from unlikely that this man may have been in a prisoner of war camp or something like that after the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's when he wrote this poem. But what is unquestionable, I think, is that wherever he was, whatever his social environment may have exactly been, this man, as he writes this psalm, is ill. And he describes his illness in graphic detail in verses 3 to 11. Clearly, it had been a pretty long illness. He speaks about his days having vanished like smoke. And perhaps he was thinking of all those things he wanted to do with his time, and it had to be abandoned. All his plans had gone up in thin air. It also seems to have been a pretty acute illness. He speaks about his bones burning like glowing embers, which I think is probably a reference to the feverishness he was suffering, though it's just conceivable it could be a reference to pain. I think it's probably more likely a reference to the temperature of his blood. And as is so often the case with a high fever, it left him feeling exhausted, his inner resources utterly spent, you see. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. He must have felt like that after the flu. And no doubt it was the fever also that ruined his appetite. I forget to eat my food, he says. Though it wasn't surprising. In consequence, he'd lost an awful lot of weight. Because of my loud groaning, I am reduced to skin and bones, he says. Now, any of us who've experienced any kind of serious illness will empathize with some of the things that he's saying there. And I think we'll empathize, too, with the sense of isolation he feels. And, as it were, being stuck in his bed, flat on his back 24 hours a day. He likens himself in verse 6, you see, to a solitary bird of prey perched amidst the deserted and devastated city. Sleepless and lonely, the night seems to pass so slowly. I'm like a desert owl, he says, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I have become like a bird alone on a housetop. And when daylight does dawn, well, to make matters worse, there are those enemies of his who extract smug satisfaction from his plight. They rail against me, they taunt me, he says, they use my name as a curse. Well, not surprisingly, eventually, the strain of it all begins to wear down his emotional as well as his physical resistance, doesn't it? I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears, he says. Ashes in the ancient world were a symbol of grief. But this man felt as though he was not just pouring ashes on his head, which was the normal thing you did with ashes, like a mourner. He felt he was suffering the additional humiliation of being forced to eat ashes too as his daily diet. No joy for me, he says, not even in a pint at the local. My drink is mixed with my tears, he says. Sorrow and pain is all I feel. And he feels it's God's fault. See what he says in verse 10. Because of your great wrath, you have taken me up and thrown me aside. As if God had contemptuously tossed him out like a child tossing a toy out of the pram. He has little hope of recovery. The illness seems to have all signs of being a terminal condition. The light is fading, he says. Life is slowly ebbing away. As we would say, he feels he's already got one foot in the grave. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. That's a very frank and candid expression of how a man felt under the assault of an acute illness. Now, how are we to react to words like these? I suspect that quite a few Christians today would be rather dissatisfied with them. I suspect they would feel there was a good deal too much self-pity, too much defeatism, not enough faith and victory in them. I mean, he's behaving as if it was God's will for him to be ill, isn't he? As if God had decreed this affliction. And there was nothing he could do about it except resign himself to it. Like Thomas Nash in that poem we read, I am sick, I must die, Lord have mercy on us. That's about his mood. Surely Jesus would have said to this man, just as he said to the troubled disciples during the storm on Galilee, where is your faith? Why doesn't he claim healing or something like that? Well, I have to say to you that if that's our response to this psalmist, I think it just shows how little understanding we have of what real spirituality is for a start, and how much we've been brainwashed by this contemporary obsession with health and healing, which marks our 20th century. This man is a man of great faith. This whole psalm is a psalm of great faith. If you don't believe me, just look at how suddenly, at verse 12, the whole tone brightens, the whole atmosphere of the psalm lifts, because the psalmist has begun to direct his thoughts towards the object of faith. But what I want you to notice is that that object of his faith is not healing It's God. See, a believer is not a person who believes in healing. A believer is a person who believes in God. That's what this man fastens his mind round. He sets his sickness in the context of God. And that I want to suggest to you today is the authentic biblical response to sickness. Two particular things about God which he obviously finds of cardinal importance in his sickness. One is God's eternal nature, and the other is God's eternal purpose. They're closely related, of course. Look first at what he says about God's eternal nature, his mastery of time. He puts that on the agenda in verse 12. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass, he says. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. Do you see how he sets then the transience and the fragility of his own weakness, his own sick condition, against the timelessness, the immutability, the strength of this everlasting God? And if there were any doubt as to the importance of that for him, well, he develops it again in verse 25 and 26. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. It's a magnificent passage, that is. I don't think in the whole of the Old Testament there's a passage that celebrates the eternal nature of God's person with greater eloquence and grandeur. His poetry challenges the cosmology of the 20th century just as much as it must have been a rebuke to the Babylonian mythology of his enemies. Look back, he says, through time. Look back as far as you can. Look back to that momentous millisecond when the whole universe began. God was there. The mathematics of the Big Bang are no mystery to him. He'd solved the unified field equations long ago. In fact, he encompassed their solution in the infinite scope of his own creative command. He laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands, he says. Now look forward. Look forward as far as you can into the future. Look forward to that catastrophic moment when this universe will fall apart. God will be there too, controlling the dissolution of the elements as masterfully as he controlled their creation. Why, he says, like a tailor fashioning a suit of clothes, so God has sewed the universe together. Like all clothes, it's prone to decay. A day will come when the cosmos will wear out, he says, become threadbare, waste away. That says the psalmist. God, the heavenly tailor, won't be taken by surprise. He will transform the old, worn-out world into a new world as easily as changing a jacket on a customer. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded, but you remain the same. Your years remain forever. Now, it's not difficult to see why this was such a relevant thing for this man to ponder on in his prayer time while he was sick. He was feeling worn out. My body is tired and sick. It's exhausted. Why is it so vulnerable to frailty and weakness? Well, because it's part of a universe that is wearing out, that's why. There's no escape from the ravages of time for us human beings. Our human existence is bound up with a universe that is wearing out like a garment. We are essentially impermanent, ephemeral, dying. And the psalmist's response to that, you see, is to see his human mortality against the background of God's unchanging, immutable existence. God, the master of time. That's the first thing about God, then, that's important for him, that he makes much of in this psalm. The second thing, which is closely related to it, is the purpose God has, the eternal purpose God has, to save his own people. Now you'll see he puts that on the agenda too, early on at verse 13. You will arise, he says, and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favour to her. The appointed time has come. Now, in many ways, it's the verses that follow there from verse 13 to 22 that are the most interesting in the psalm. Because what the psalmist does is to set against this backcloth of God's sovereign mastery of time the particular purpose that God has for his own people, to vindicate Zion or Jerusalem. He talks about this appointed time, this day of grace, as we might call it, when the people of God, he says, will experience God's blessing once again in an unprecedented manner. It doesn't take much to imagine how appealing that thought would be to the Jews in exile with their nostalgia for Jerusalem. Her stones are dear to your servants. The very dust moves them to pity. But it's clear that the psalmist is not talking about a purpose which is narrowly ethnocentric, for he goes on in verse 15, the nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. The Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory, he says. So he's talking about a momentous day of revelation when God will appear on earth, rather as he'd done in the days of Moses, perhaps, what's sometimes called a theophany, God actually having a manifestation of his presence visible on earth. And he's saying when that day happens, the people of God will be reconstituted, and they'll be supplemented by a vast international multitude of new believers. Magnificent vision, isn't it? The question inevitably we want to ask is, well, what exactly is the psalmist predicting? And the answer to that is, of course, he's predicting us. We're the fulfillment of what he's talking about right here in verses 13 to following, the church. Because, you see, this is a messianic psalm. This is a psalm that looks forward to the coming of Jesus. In fact, if you're uncertain about that, you only have to look into Hebrews chapter 1 and see the way that that New Testament writer quotes extensively from the words of this psalm to demonstrate the deity of Jesus. Jesus, he says, is that Lord who will come in his glory. When this psalm speaks about the Lord, it's really speaking about Jesus. He's convinced about that. Now, of course, at the moment of its composition, that Christian fulfillment of this messianic dream, this messianic hope, still lay 5 centuries ahead, if we're right in saying this man was in the exile. And the psalmist is under no illusions about that. He says in verse 18, quite consciously, that it's a future generation, he says, that I'm talking about. Let this be written for a future generation, a people not yet created may praise the Lord. But he knows it's a long way in the future. But interestingly, he gains a great deal of personal comfort and satisfaction from this prospect of a future day. It gives him his encouragement to pray with confidence in spite of his immediate distress. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute, verse 17. He will not despise their plea, he says. In fact, in verse 18, I like what the NIV has done with this particular piece of the psalm. He seems to have actually composed a little anticipatory song to be sung by that new messianic community, however many years it is ahead, when the day of the Lord arrives. He says, write this song down for a future generation. When they arrive, this people who are not yet here will be able to praise the Lord by singing it. And then he gives us the words in verse 19. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high, from heaven he viewed the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners and to release those condemned to death. So, he says, the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. Rather pleases him to think that they'll have a song from his pen that they'll be able to sing when they're all gathered there to praise the Lord. Now, once again, it's not difficult, is it, to see the relevance of this to this sick man. There he was, groaning, condemned to death, possibly a prisoner, just as he speaks of in his little psalm. And he sees relief for his distress in the fulfillment of God's historical purposes for his people. His prayers and his praises wouldn't be wasted in the long term. Healing would come for the people of God as a whole, though they would have to wait for it. That's the significance of verse 28. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. He's speaking there, I suppose you could say, in a typically Old Testament way, about the hope for the future being in the children, in our posterity. This particular psalmist never seems to have got to the point where he achieved any hope of personal immortality. That isn't true of the psalms always. There are one or two psalms that seem to break through into a belief in some kind of life beyond death. But this psalmist doesn't seem to get there. For him, the hope for the future is tied up with his children. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. So you could say that this is a typically Old Testament sort of perspective on the future hope. And that would be fair comment. We live in the light of the resurrection. We know so much more than this man did. For Jesus has come. We understand now that there is a hope even for us as individuals. If we die, there's life beyond the grave, eternal life. So it's not just our children that our hope is invested in. We have a personal, individual hope too, and that's something distinctively New Testament. But it would be a mistake, I think, to write this psalm off as anachronistic as far as Christians are concerned. As if we Christians, because we're living on this side of Jesus, see the whole problem of sickness and how you respond to it in a completely different way from this poor old chap. No, that isn't so at all. In spite of the fact he lived before Jesus, and we live after Jesus, my judgment is that the response this man makes to his sickness, in the light of God's eternal nature and eternal purpose, it seems to me, quite appropriate to us as Christians too. Let me point out to you three things about the way this man prays, which it seems to me, in spite of the fact that he was an Old Testament saint, are exactly appropriate to the way we should pray in a time of sickness. First of all, he prays honestly. Secondly, he prays humbly. And third, he prays patiently. Let's just look at those three characteristics of this prayer in time of sickness. First, he prays honestly. Look, for instance, at verse 10 and 11, those verses we picked up before. Because of your great wrath, you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days like the evening shadow, I wither away like grass. It's important to realize that this is not an invalid whining to his hospital visitors. What we're reading here is a prayer. He says so right at the very first verse. Hear my prayer, O Lord. This is a man talking to God. Got to remember that. The spontaneous reaction you see of this man in his sickness is to pray. Now, if you've been following this series of studies, then you will know that this is something we have noted very often. What makes the believer different from the unbeliever in so many of these areas of negative experience is not that he's immune. He's not immune to anxiety or depression or guilt or doubt or sickness. And what makes the believer different is that in these circumstances of stress, he has a response the unbeliever doesn't have. He prays about it. He's as vulnerable to emotional conflict as the unbeliever. But he can talk to God about that conflict. He doesn't have to bottle his feelings up, or as a psychiatrist would say, repress them. He has an outlet for them. He can pray. And in that prayer, there are no holds barred. There are no things that may not be said. There are no polite conventions that have to be maintained. Again and again, as we've looked at these psalms, we've noticed the way the psalmist has demonstrated the sort of uninhibited freedom he feels in saying just what's on his mind to God. Even when what he had to say was pretty angry, pretty complaining, like here. B Because of your great wrath, you have taken me up and thrown me aside, he says. And that's so important, you see. So important that we should be able to pray without pretending. I fear that one of the things this obsession with healing does is to create an atmosphere of pretense in people. If they're ever trying to project an image of triumph and victory and confidence in God and faith and all that kind of thing, the result is they never really say what's on their heart to God at all. They're putting on some kind of show, it seems to me sometimes, of what a Christian under affliction ought to look like. God doesn't expect that of us. This great God who embraces the whole of eternity, he doesn't need that. Fundamentally, you see, prayer is about a relationship with God. It's about you and God, me and God, talking to one another honestly. It has to be said that very often the very reason God brings negative experiences into our lives is in order to enhance that mutual sharing, to draw us into a closer relationship with him. Samuel Rutherford, great saint of the Scottish Church, once said, "It's a blessed fever that brings Christ to the bedside." Well, so it is. Many of the greatest saints will tell you that their most enriching spiritual times have been their times of sickness. This is the first lesson that this psalm then needs to teach us in the way we pray when we're sick. We must pray honestly. We must talk to God about our sickness. We must be frank and candid with him. What marks a believer out is not the certainty with which he claims healing. What marks a believer out is the humble confidence he has that he can share his experience with God, knowing that that God is there and listens. That's the first thing, then, I think, that marks this psalm out, this prayer out, as the psalm of the prayer of a believer in time of sickness, and which we need to emulate and not, from our Christian standpoint, disparage. The second thing about this psalm that I think is immensely important teaches us something as Christians is that it's a humble prayer. Now just look at verse 23 and 24. In the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, "Do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations." Now, I find just a tinge of humour in that. There's almost a tongue-in-the-cheek sort of attitude about it. He's saying, it's all right for you, God. You've got all eternity to play with. I've only got a few years on this planet. Please don't terminate my life prematurely, then. What he's saying. Don't take me away, oh my God, in the midst of my years. Your years go on through all generations, you see? Slightly tongue-in-cheek. It's a prayer for healing, in a sense, isn't it? The psalmist clearly doesn't think there's any stoical virtue in putting up with his affliction. He finds it a bind. He'd like to be free of it. He'd like to go on living a few more years. Thank you very much, God. I'm not ready to go yet. But unlike the kind of prayer for healing that sometimes is advocated today, I find no hint of impudent demanding in this man's prayer. No suggestion that he has a right to healing and that he can claim it. No, it's a very humble petition. He feels his insignificance before this vast God with his vast purposes. How could he pray any other than humbly? It's like that poem of Nash's, you see. Lord, have mercy on us. I'm sick, I'm vulnerable to illness, I'm liable to die. Lord, have mercy on me. That's the sort of spirit that flows through this prayer. It's a humble prayer. And what I want to insist upon this morning is that that kind of humble praying in a situation of sickness is still very much a prayer of faith. Now, sadly, there are many Christians today who have such a mercenary conception of believing prayer. They see it basically as a means of getting things. It's a technique for manipulating God to do things for them. I have faith, Lord, you're going to heal me. I thank you in advance, Lord, that you're going to do this. That's the sort of tone I hear sometimes. As if believing prayer were a kind of arm lock on God. You know, you get his arm behind his back, he can't get out of it now. You pray for it in faith. See, that isn't prayer at all. It comes close to a form of magic. It's an attempt to manipulate supernatural powers, to do my will. That's what magic is, isn't it? It turns the Christian amen into something not much less than abracadabra. Now, real believing prayer is about a personal relationship with God, you see. A relationship of such trust and intimacy that life is experienced not as a soliloquy but as a dialogue. It's not about getting things, it's about sharing things. Well, let me give you an example, a very powerful one. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. "If it be possible," he says, "let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done." Now, do you think that was a lack of faith on Jesus' part, that he adds that clause, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done"? Is it a cop-out, do you think, in case his prayer wasn't answered? No, you see. It was a humble recognition. A Christian prayer is not about manipulating God, but about surrendering to him. Prayer is not a selfish completion of a blank check God has pledged to sign. Prayer is my acceptance of the check God has completed on my behalf. It's not a magic spell. Prayer is a participation in God's purposes, not an enforcement of my purpose on him. It's a sharing of my life with him. Indeed, it has to be said that very often the very reason God brings negative experiences into our lives is in order to enhance that sharing, to draw us closer to himself. Samuel Rutherford once commented, "It is a blessed fever that brings Christ to the bedside." So it is. Many of the greatest saints in the church have proved it so and have testified so. And the first lesson, I think, about sickness that the psalmist is teaching us here is that we take our adversity to God and talk to him about it. That's our first instinct. Of course we'd like to be healed. But we can't pin God's arm behind his back as if he had to heal us. It's far more important that we should be able to share with him our true feelings. That we should be able to pray without pretending. See, what makes a believer, is not the certainty with which he claims healing. What makes a believer is the humble confidence he has that God is open to his prayers. That he has a relationship with God. That he can share with this God his inner feelings. That he can trust this God to be a God who cares about him. That's what marks out a real believer. If you haven't learned the lesson yet of honest, humble prayer, learn it, because when you're sick, that's the kind of praying God requires of us. But there's another element, too, in this man's response that flows out of his perception of the mastery that God has of time, and particularly of this purpose God has of his people. He's not only able to pray honestly and humbly, he's able to pray patiently. Look again at that word in verse 18. "Let this be written for a future generation," he says, "that a people not yet created may praise the Lord." Now that phrase, "not yet," you see, is interesting. It occurs in the New Testament too, you know. John, for instance, in his first letter says, "We are the children of God now, but what we will be is not yet made known." Paul says in Romans 8, "We have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit in our lives now. But we wait for the redemption of our bodies. In this hope, he says, we are saved. Who hopes for what he already has? But we are hoping for what we do not yet have. And so we wait for it patiently. Now this is a tension, you see, you have to live with. And it's most important to get it straight. Oh yes, as a Christian, we can see the expectation of the psalmist here has been fulfilled in Christ. The appointed time has come. The Lord's glory has been seen in Zion, just as the messianic hope said it would be, in Jesus. And yet there is another sense, you see, in which, just like the psalmist, we are still waiting. Ah, true, the seeds of the kingdom have been placed in our personalities. But that renewal is not yet complete. This world, for instance, has not yet been wrapped up and redressed in new clothes. These bodies of ours, they have not been renewed either. They are still bodies that belong to the realm of death and sin. And that's why still today Christians are vulnerable to sickness. It's because of that not yet. We wait for the redemption of our bodies. We are God's children now, but it's not yet clear what we will be, says the New Testament. The problem, I fear, for some Christians today in these healing movements I've spoken about is that they've neglected that not yet. They don't take it seriously enough. They behave and pray as though heaven was already here. As if there was no not yet constraining our Christian lives. They claim now what God has in fact promised only for the future. That's why they're so easily disillusioned. Of course, a day will come when these tired old bodies of ours, with all their vulnerability to sickness, will be perfectly restored. When the ravages of illness will be done away with, when every tear will be wiped from our eyes. The Bible promises that quite unambiguously. But it's not yet. So we're called in sickness, you see, to demonstrate, even though we're Christians, precisely the same kind of patient faith that this Old Testament saint demonstrated. God may have mercy on us and heal us. We can pray that he will, humbly, appealing to his compassion, this timeless Lord, that he would have pity on such feeble creatures of time as we are. But we have no title to such healing. Not yet. We've no need to feel disillusioned if healing doesn't happen. For biblical faith is anchored still in the future purpose of God for his people. A people not yet created who will praise the Lord, free from all the frustrations and limitations of this present mortality. When you go through a time of sickness, then, pray honestly. Tell God what you're really feeling about what you're experiencing. Don't fear that you have to put up some kind of image of triumph and victory through sickness. The psalmist didn't. Pray humbly. Of course you'll want to ask for healing, you'll want to ask for deliverance, just as he did. Do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. But pray for it like one who is begging the Lord of heaven for a favour. Not like one who is pinning God's arm behind his back as if he couldn't get out of it. Pray humbly. And pray patiently too. You see, healing may not come. There's not a word in the Bible that suggests it must come. We're not to be obsessed, then, about healing. Leave that to the unbelievers who have no eternal hope. There are some things which we are going to have to wait till heaven for. Don't worry. It will be worth the wait. Let's pray together.